Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Romans chapter 1, we've embarked on a series about the righteousness that is revealed from God. And we're in Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 15 and read a few verses to set the context. The title of the message today is The Sin Spiral. In verse 15, Paul says, "So as much as in me is," that's with everything I have, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Romans chapter 1, 16, a familiar verse to you, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." There's the series title, From Faith to Faith. It is all about faith and not about works, for it's written, "The just shall live by faith." Full dependence on the work, finished work of Christ. And then there is a mood change. Subject change. And we will see for a few chapters that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Father, we commit our time to you together in the Word, and I pray that you would use this frail vessel to preach accurately the things that the Spirit of God wants us to know. And I pray the Spirit of God would apply to the several hearts that are here exactly what they need for this moment. And Lord, I pray that you will bring us closer to thyself, to a life that's holy and pure. Give us not only the courage, but the obedience and the grace from God to be what we ought to be in the face of a very corrupt and depraved society. Thank you for redeeming us, for making us fit and acceptable by your righteousness. We have none of our own to claim. We do pray for those in our midst this morning and those that could not be here or struggling with so many difficulties in life. And I pray that you would strengthen them by your sufficient grace. In Jesus' name, I pray that this would be a profitable time. In his name we pray it. Amen. Really, the theme of the rest of Romans, chapter 1, 2, 3, is the depravity of man, the depravity of man. We've already established the book of Romans brings us to good news. Paul said, as the book of Romans begins, that he's commissioned, separated unto the gospel, his commission. And isn't it great? Someone finally arrives in Rome with good news. This city is so debauched and so far from God. And here's a preacher that's bringing, by commission, by God's call, the gospel, which basically means, in the original, good news. Someone that will bring hope to the world. That's you as well, by the way. And so Paul longs the time that he can get there finally to Rome and help dispense this wonderful news that God has come into the world, and this person is Jesus Christ, who validated all of his claims by his death, burial, and resurrection. That is good news. This is not a false God. No God like ours, no news like ours, no product like the power of the gospel. Every time we travel on a missions trip, no matter where you go almost in the world, there's advertisements and billboards for every product in the world. But Paul had the wonderful joy of arriving at Rome advertising, not some false claim or false God. They had enough of that. But he came sharing with folks the good news that there is a way out of your life of insignificance and sin and hopelessness. There is a God who saves. And Paul is excited about that. He gets to verse 16. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's simple, but it's life-changing because it's true. He's courageous. He says, I'm not going to be timid about it. Not ashamed of the gospel. I hope this week has found you as a Christian, expressing the good news of Christ with power and courage. For thousands of years, men have been looking for answers to the great questions of life. What's beyond the grave? Is there any real meaning to life? And Paul arrives in Rome with the good news. And he isn't just passing out tickets to heaven. Paul is not a one-sided preacher. Who doesn't want a ticket to heaven? But he comes with a full gospel that expresses, first of all, our need for Christ. In fact, he tells sinners point blank, you need to be saved because you're so far from God. You're not saved this morning because you just accepted a ticket to heaven. There has to be the full realization of the depravity of your heart, the helplessness and the hopelessness of your sin. And that's why God sent his Son. That's why you and I are so wrong. We need to be made right. Man, have you noticed this? Man left to his own or her own purposes can never, never satisfy the holy, perfect requirements of God. Sinners need the grace of God, the forgiveness. There have been some who have said, we don't want to ruffle, especially preachers today, are saying, we don't want to ruffle our congregation's feathers by telling them how bad they are. In fact, we want a smooth message. We want a positive message. Perhaps you know the names of some of these so-called prophets of God who are claiming a one-sided approach to theology. It's really false hope, really. I've just asked the sound room to cue up a couple of clips from a preacher that has the largest church in America. And he has been asked, why don't you say much about sin? Here is his answer. It's just a short, short clip. I wanted you to hear it. Maybe.
Message of hope, usually delivered with his trademark smile.
God is not in the condemning business, he's in the restoration business.
His sermons are relentlessly positive, and that's made him a target of critics who say Osteen sometimes sounds less like a preacher and more like a motivational speaker.
You have to take the hand you've been dealt and make the most of it.
You know, you've been criticized for church light.
Yeah, that's right.
For a cotton candy message. Do you feel like you're cheating people by not telling them about the hell part?
No, I really don't, because it's a different approach. You know, it's not hellfire and brimstone, but I say most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should do, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood or our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what, I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better, and I think that motivates you to do better.
Lord, I just think you do.
We have one more short clip. I don't think this is it. Here we go. Very short.
I know that I'm doing what I believe to the best of my ability that God's called me to do, and that's to bring hope to people, to try to lift people, and to try to get people interested that are not necessarily churchgoers. And I think that's where, you know, we've seen a lot of favor. And like I mentioned earlier, a lot of people that watch don't go to church. And so, you know, I just feel like that God's given us all different gifts, and I stay focused on what God's called me to do.
Do you ever feel like you need to talk about sin more?
You know what, I just feel like I do it in a different way. I get that, you know, that criticism sometime, but, you know, I'm still one of the old-fashioned ones that give an altar call at every service and on every television broadcast. And, you know, when I talk about it, I talk about, you know, how we can become better, how we can overcome. And I just, you know, I probably categorize it bigger, but I don't feel like I'm supposed to go and beat people down. Most people know what they're doing wrong. You know, the scripture I come back to, it says the goodness of God leads people to repentance. And so when I tell people, like I will tomorrow night, that, you know what, you may have made mistakes, you may have done wrong, but you know what, God is on your side, you can receive forgiveness, He's got mercy for every sin. You know, that's how I do it. And, you know, we've seen thousands of people come to know the Lord.
If I could have your attention this way just for a moment, I know that face is mesmerizing. That smile draws attention. That message of positivity, that message that we ought to have a gospel that's a third less condemnatory than the regular gospel message that we heard years ago. We don't want to ruffle feathers. We don't want to talk too much about sin, hell, fire, brimstone. In fact, I'm thinking back to my college days, and for Preacher Boy 101, the first word they taught us is brimstone. You know, you get in front of the mirror, brimstone, fire. And no, that message seems to have lost its favor today. And Christians, we are told, need to be more positive, tolerant, just emphasizing all the blessings of heaven instead of this talk about an angry God, threats of damnation and judgment. If you ever hear a preacher de-emphasize sin, be careful. Although it draws a crowd, and it does, there is an interesting turn of not mood, but there's a turn of emphasis as we get past Paul's wonderful greeting in Romans chapter 1. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that your witness and testimony is spread throughout the region. I can't wait to be with you, to be encouraged by you. That's the first part of Romans chapter 1. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes to one of the greatest motivators for the gospel, and that is the fact that you, as a sinner, need hope and need help. You need salvation. And he explains very quickly, by the inspiration of God, the anger, the wrath of God. Verse 18. The wrath of God against the sinful heart, not just those in Rome, but the Jewish sinful heart. The world is just full of folks that are born in sin and choose to sin. In fact, this theme or emphasis will culminate or climax in chapter 3 and verse 19, where Paul's final adjudication is this: every mouth must be stopped. All are guilty under sin. And the judge, the divine judge, stands and brings his gavel down upon all of us, all the earth. Chapter 3, verse 10 exclaims, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in all of us, there is that spiritual hackle that rises in our neck to defend ourselves. Surely there is one that's okay, that can work his way or her way into heaven, that can be good. What about Mother Teresa, for crying out loud? Or my own mother? Surely my precious toddler. I don't know how many times in the last 24 hours I've heard the word precious in my home as we've watched our little grandbaby. Could anybody, anything be more precious? And yet God kind of sends a lightning bolt to our hearts by saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we must be told that. There's none that seeketh after God. All are justly under the condemning wrath of God. And unless we turn, unless there's something to mitigate God's wrath, the wrath of the Father upon us, we're hopeless. And that's why the gospel is so necessary. There is something in every one of us that protests, but I'm partly good. I do some good things. I may have a few problems, but I'm basically a good person. I hear this all the time. And God wants us to see the total depravity of our heart. The nature of our sin is so endemic, so corrupting, so systemic that even the good things we do are corrupted by our sinful nature. And so God will eventually say to us, and has even in the Old Testament, even our righteous things are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Every attempt to become righteous on our own is an affront to a holy God who's perfect in all of his ways. Before we can appreciate the wonder of God's forgiveness from sin, we must know the depth of God's view of our own depravity and the eternal consequences of a sinful heart. No matter how many good things you bring at the last day before the judgment seat of God and say, "But Lord, what about all this? Doesn't it pay? Doesn't it pan out? Doesn't it justify me?" And God will have to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Paul says God in verse 18 is angry with the unrighteous and the ungodly or the unrighteousness of man. Simply, this anger is not a sense of an outburst of rage, but the settled response of a holy God at the response of his creation to his own goodness. We have rejected him. There are those that are examiners of products. You've heard of UL listing. When we went on a mission trip to Brazil recently, one of the men had a job in product testing, and he traveled all over the world. In fact, we are 46 countries where the UL listing and the safety and product testing goes on. And he was a higher up in the company, and he'd traveled to many countries, and he told us about the rigorous standards set to make sure that a product is worthy for market and worthy to get the stamp UL listed. And so it is, that's the meaning of this word of unrighteousness. Though a Roman sword may have some good metal in it, it was considered depraved, useless, entirely rejected if found effective at one point. For who, what soldier would want to go into battle with a perfectly good sword, blade, and yet a weak handle? And so it is with Christians, or excuse me, those who call themselves righteous and religious. If they are weak in one point, they're guilty of the whole law. What sinner can go to a perfect place if he's been disqualified at any point? And so who's qualified for a perfect place? The ever-growing deception of sin is that it brings us to a place where we're brought ultimately by our own choice and disposition to a place where we are beyond the reach of God. And I want to be careful when I say that. It's not that God can't save us at any point in our lives. It's that we, by the deception, the self-deception of sin, grow more and more distant and farther away from God. Until finally in verse 28 of Romans 1, we come to this very sad, an unfortunate place where we do not even retain God in our knowledge. And our minds become reprobate or broken as to God's intended. And God gives us over. That's the end of the spiral, the downgrading spiral of sin. God releases us to our final destruction. I'm going to tell you something. The worst battle that you could ever win is the battle that you all face and I face with God over our sin. You don't want to win that battle and come to a place where God can no longer reach you. The point of no return. That's what Romans 1 is about. I hope that you are not on that downward spiral where you are rejecting God. My friends and I were in college and at a convenience store. We stopped for some gas on the way to and fro from college, and we saw one of these spiral penny machines. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those at a truck stop or something. Some of you are looking at me like, "What in the world is that?" It's a big, looks like a yellow funnel, if I recall correctly, and you put your penny in at the top. There's two places, and you can shoot that penny down. It's a cheap way of taking your money from you, and you watch that thing as it slowly spins and gets more and more speed until finally it disappears into this little place where you'll never touch it again. Somebody else gets the money. Some of you are shaking your head like, yeah, I've played that game. Well, my friends, cheap as they were putting these pennies in and racing them, and finally I decided I'd reach in my pocket and put a quarter in and press them. And I dropped a quarter in there, knowing I would never get it back. But there it went. It made about three revolutions, and one of my college friends reached in there and grabbed it. I said, what are you doing? We're college kids. That's a quarter. Well, I reminded him, you could give $11 million in your lifetime without any tax, you can give up to $11 million in charity. And he grabbed my charity out of there. And he said, this is too good, too much money. I want to explain something to you about the grace of God. Sin puts us on a downward spiral. The wages of sin is what? God, our whole lives, is reaching out to, he is not willing what? That any should perish. But we must understand that unless we reach out to God, unless we come to the place where we understand his grace and respond to his promptings in our life, there is a time where you will disappear forever from the hands, the long arms of his grace. Well, the truth is, before we look at this downward spiral, you need to understand three positive things about the character of God, and then three things that ought to cause you great cause for seriousness when it comes to the issue of your own propensity and desire for sin. Number one, positively, I want you to know he is not willing that any should perish, whether you're a penny or a quarter. God loves you. He gave his life for you. His heart is the rescue of lost sinners. Secondly, he will save you the second you repent. That's to turn from your sin and reach out. He will. That's the promise of God. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And thirdly, no sin is beyond the reach of his ability to forgive and cleanse. I don't care what it is, God's grace is sufficient. Amen? Those are the positive truths. He's not willing. He will save. And his ability to save reaches to every category of sin and sinner. But here is the admonition as we consider this very, very sobering passage of Scripture. Number one, the longer you reject him, the more you hold on to sin, sin, because it's progressive, becomes more difficult and dangerous. It's harder for you to break the pattern that dominates you because of sin. It is binding you. It becomes more and more restrictive and binding. The longer you participate in sin, it's binding. Secondly, it's blinding. The longer you wait, the more blind you become. There's a darkening effect. We'll talk about that in just a moment. It makes you almost that you cannot perceive the danger your own soul is in. The more and longer you're engaged in sin, the less you see it. It destroys your ability to comprehend its existence. Perhaps today you're hanging on to a sin saying, there's a day coming when I can just break this bond. Like Samson, you're saying, you know, I'm going to play with it one day when I'm older. I'll give my life to Christ. You convince yourself you'll pick your time to get back to God. No, dear friend, it will blind you. Farther you move from God, the more difficult the return, the less you see your need for God. Thirdly, not only is every sin binding, blinding, it is blighting or destructive. Sin is a polluting, corruptive force that soils your soul. Its vile touch isn't simply gone when you confess it. It brings a blight, a disease to your soul that, although once sin is confessed, it is forgiven, the scars and the consequences remain. That one night stand and ruin your reputation, opportunity, and influence for a lifetime. One fling with sin can forever change your marriage, your family, your ministry. It's a blight on your soul, no matter. God may reach you and God may forgive you, but understand there is a consequence. And so these are the three warnings that I would mitigate those three wonderful positive truths with. Well, let's look at a few of the downward steps. I know it's not a positive message, but dear friend, unless you understand what God thinks about sin, you're never ready for the wonderful news of His grace. First of all, the Bible tells us in verse 18 in Romans chapter 1, there is a suppression, step one, there is a suppression of truth. Let's read the verse again. Notice it, please, in the Bible that you hold. For the wrath, verse 18, of God is revealed. Just like the righteousness in verse 17 is revealed, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all. And many will say, I'm excused from this list in Romans chapter 1 because I am a believer. That is just a list for those that are reprobates, not me. God is saying this is a pattern that can be true of any person, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That doesn't mean you're embracing the truth. Rather, it means that you're suppressing it. You're holding it down. It's not passive. This is an active form. You are actively, not passively resisting. You're actively resisting God's warm advances and promptings in your life to the point where you're saying, God, I'd rather not hear from you. I'd rather not you prompt my conscience. I'd rather you not be in that force in my life that presents me with a guilty conscience. I don't want to hear it. It's like trying to hide a puppy in the toy box and then sitting on the lid. You might get away with it for a little while, but sooner or later that puppy will make its presence known. And your sin rattles around in your soul because God's given you a conscience, but you just want to suppress that. Maybe God has told you recently, I want you to do something or not do something. And you're saying, no, God, not now, not me, not that. There are ways we do that in our culture. Male and female, created He them, the Bible says. We say, no, there's more genders than just two. God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And a preacher may come along and say, wait a minute, there may be more than just one way and maybe more than just one truth. Many roads, say some, there are to heaven. Perhaps there are other ways. You heard that before? As you witnessed to folks? The Indians have their great white spirit. The Hindus have their gods. We have our ways, and you Christians have your ways. The Lord says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. God says, love your wife, pay taxes, tithe, attend church, submit to your husband. Pray for your elders and leaders politically. Don't slander. And we negotiate with God. We suppress that truth or one of those truths. Love your neighbor as yourself. Lord, I love the guy on my left-hand side, but the guy on my right, Lord, if you don't mind, I'll suppress the truth about that one. His dog keeps ruining my garden. We push back. Suppression of truth happens on all levels. But truly, when it becomes flagrant in our lives, we need to take care. Suppressing truth is the first step. Before you absolve yourself of any responsibility, it happens all over the place in our lives. I never cheat on my wife. But I'll watch all kinds of seductive images of other people cheating on their wives. I'll take pleasure in those that commit iniquity. But I never, ever do that. Suppressing the truth. It's illustrated for us in verses 19 and 20. Canvas of creation. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifested, is a key word, in them. their conscience, for God has showed it unto them. But the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. A sinner might disregard the evidences for God's authority by simply saying, I don't believe there is a God. All the while, creation, we've mentioned this, is pointing from the waving seas of the oceans to the starry skies, the Georgia skies at night. They're all telling, the heavens declare, what does the Bible say? The glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. And yet, there are those, many, who say, no, we are self-made individuals. It all is the result of a grand explosion. And given enough time and enough mutations, we becoming the great people that we are. The argument is there. God is saying it's from creation and design tells us there's a creator. And yet there are so many scientists and smart so-called people that walk around these infallible truths. And then I mentioned the voice of the conscience. We see that in verse 19. God is manifest where? In them. There's the witness of the inner man, the skylight that God has put in every person that says there is a God, there is a life after death. Almost every, even pagan culture, Indian tribes have a story about the afterlife. Where did they get the notion that there's an afterlife? That there's a God? A belief in the existence of God, a panging in the conscience, even the unsaved man about that's right and that's wrong. I was working in Indianapolis and there was a bunch of guys who were told they couldn't walk across the parking lot. Now these are construction workers, many, most of them who didn't know Christ. And I just went up to one guy who always took the sidewalk around the parking lot like he was supposed to. And I said, why do you do that? Not a believer at all. He says, Malt, well, there's something in me said it's the right thing to do. God has placed it in the heart of man, a sense of right and wrong. When light is rejected, a double darkness comes. The conscience can be seared. I do not believe that a man can be saved by just looking at the stars, do you? There's not enough information there, but there is enough information to hold us without excuse that there is a God. And the longer we understand there is and we want to know more about that God, here's what I'm convinced of, and I'm not alone in this position. Many godly conservative scholars believe that light received brings more light, and light rejected brings more darkness. The person, no matter where they're living in the universe, or in the world today, if there is a desire to know more about the God that they see and know and are aware of, God brings to that person more light. But God has given us these internal and external evidences. There is a God. Helen Keller, at an early age, was left without sight and hearing, of course, speech at the onset because she couldn't see or hear. Ann Sullivan helped her little by little learn to converse and told her about God finally. And here was Helen Keller's response. I already knew about him. I just didn't know his name. Her universe was dark, without hearing, but in her heart, God placed a conscience, an awareness of God, and the joy of Paul as he arrived at Rome. There's a God. His name is Jesus. And you can come by faith and receive his gift for you. A suppression of truth is the first in the downward spiral. Secondly, a failure to revere and thank God. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The second step is losing a reverential fear and gratitude for God. You were designed for intimacy with God, prayer and fellowship. Unlike any other created being, man was created in the image of God. with an awareness of God. Adam and Eve were not created. The world was not created and left alone where God finally snuck up on the world and introduced himself. No, at the first week of creation, God was not only active immediately upon creation, he was active immediately upon those two individuals he created in an ideal setting, the garden. He fellowshiped with them. He explained himself, their purpose in life. And they turn from that. The idea in verse 21 is this. Even though they originally, experientially knew God, man in his creative design knew God, they turned from it. And God throughout history has been revealing himself to us by the nation, the work of the nation of Israel, by his signs, his wonders in the heavens, as well as his written law. God has been manifesting himself all along. And man has had the choice either to turn to that God or reject it. Here's what the Bible says. They knew God, but when they did, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Interesting, isn't it? There's a list in Revelation chapter 21, I believe it is, of those dwellers, inhabitants of hell. And among those are those that are unthankful. You say, how strange that is that God would place that in the downward spiral. You've known God, but how thankful are you? God's given us wonderful preachers and teachers, parents, and yet in the face of all this revelation and resource, what do? We say, no, thank you. It's not enough. Or here's what really hurts the heart of God. I want some other God, some other pleasure, some other satisfaction. God, who has expressed himself to me through my parents, through my church, through those that love me, brothers and sisters in Christ, the saints, through all the books, 66 books of the Bible, God who's expressing himself to me, making himself convenient and near to me. He's not far away, yet I have turned and I'm not thankful for that. And I want to build another God of my own choosing. How sad that is. In the face of all these privileges and evidences, the sinner becomes vain, futile in his imagination. We start thinking wrongly. Self-centered and unthankful thoughts. Who is it that in your life, I asked the men this morning, who is it that brought you to Christ, that led you, at least influenced you along that way? The seeds of rebellion are sown in the soil of ingratitude. No grumbler has ever rejoiced the heart of God. They haven't. So often, we're so sure of what we're not thankful for, but not too sure of what we're grateful for. Be careful about the sin of ingratitude. We ought to walk around as Christians just almost all the time saying, thank God for, instead of, man, I wish it were different. I hate this. Complain about that. Grumble on Monday. Grumble on Tuesday. Grumble the whole week through. And God says, you be very careful because that is part of the spiral, the downgrade of depravity. Isn't it amazing? The Lord took the people to the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, out of the jaws of Egypt, on the way to the promised land. They got past the sea. They had a little praise service. I mean, that is kind of amazing. And then immediately they go to complaining, right? Oh, these tents are constrictive. We sure do miss the leeks and the garlic of Egypt. I believe there will be no garlic served at the Lamb's Supper. There just won't be. Numbers 11, chapter 1, the people complained and the Lord heard it. And you can look this up. Here's this word that many liberals do not like. The Lord's anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed those in the uttermost part of the camp. The fringes, you often hear that in the fringes, the outlying edges. Complainers rarely sit on the front two or three rows of church. There are those that get on the edges and just gripe and complain about everything. And They're not the first to come to the pastor. They're probably the last, or they send their messengers other ways. I've heard that. We got it tough. Things are bad. Wish we had more garlic in our diet, more leeks. Sure would be nice, Moses, with this lousy quail that lands right at our doorstep and this manna from heaven that you'd supply us a little garlic for crying out loud. Losing a thankful, worshipful spirit is the second step in the downgrade, the spiral. Then one more this morning, a darkening of the heart. Little by little, as we lose our grip on what is right and right living, and we live for ourselves and for sin, the Bible says, verse 21, their foolish hearts became darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Chapter 4, 18 of Ephesians says this, the sinner walks without spiritual understanding. Darkened in this context means, this is kind of harsh, it means stupid, morally senseless. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated, Ephesians 4 tells us, from the life of God, through their own ignorant, self-imposed blindness that is in them because of the blindness in their hearts, this darkness, this moral dullness. Teens, never say this. I don't want to go to church. I don't want anything more of a Christian school. I don't want to be around Christians. Don't say that. You're dangerously close on the spiral to coming to a place of senseless morality, ignorance from God. The heart, the foolish heart, the unrepentant heart becomes darkened without comprehension of spiritual truth. While hanging on to your sins, listen, this darkening can happen in any heart at any moment. Where you hang on to sins and you negotiate with God and you say, you know what? It's just this little thing. While all the while you know there's a bear living in your basement. And you can't overcome it. And yet you say, I'm going to manage it, and someday, it's okay, I'll be all right. One day I'll come back to Christ. The door is locked in the basement. He can't get out. The sexual addict returns time and time to his folly like a dog to his vomit or a hog to her wallow. His heart becomes darkened, and finally the strings, the cords of sin tie him so desperately that he can't get away. The pretenses finally are gone, the gloves come off, and the spiral of sin begins to take its course in our lives. The person now gives himself fully, even though warned by others, to the dominating patterns of sin. The lusts of the heart and inhibitions fail and drop, and excuses begin to flow. Well, that church hurt me. That Christian life is too hard. My wife doesn't understand my needs. This is a respectable sin. Everybody's doing this. God understands my needs. Everybody has to have a little fun. And slowly, the downward spiral of sin closes this one who has a pattern of wickedness. I talked to a man when I was working in construction who had an Awana shirt on, but he was not living for the Lord. I know because we spent some time together working in a job in Michigan where we all occupied the same hotel, and I knew what his lifestyle was like at night. Finally, I asked him, it's just interesting that you have that shirt on. I got him privately aside, and I said, I know what that program is. He says, oh, I do too. I was a leader in Awana. I said, what happened? He says, well, my wife failed me. She ran away with some leader in the church, and I just cashed it all in. And now I don't believe any of it. And I'm living the life that I've always wanted to live anyway. I don't care about God. I don't care about the church. And I gave him a warning. I said, oh, please listen. God still loves you. Still can save you. And still has a great purpose for your life. Don't do this. He turned and walked away. a suppression of truth, a failure to be thankful, to worship and praise, a darkening of the heart. And then next week, we'll look, and we will provide hope as we go through the book of Romans, but there is a reckless abandon to appetite. We'll see that as the spiral tightens and the grip of sin encloses the heart. A reckless abandon to appetite. The inversion perversion when God abandons the sinner will be next Sunday morning. You might say, I don't see the wrath of God around me. Have you ever said this? I don't see it. People are sinning. Evil men prosper. The biggest parties are had in the house of the godless. How can you say that God's anger is appearing? How can God get mad at sin if sinners are the people having the best time? Ever kind of look through your window at the sinners and say, I mean, this going to church might be great, but they're having all the fun. How could God be angry at them? Oh, dear friend, if God could just for a second drag us to the very brink of hell and give us a tour of these supposed good time Charlies who have gone from the scene, we would, I'm sure, never forget it. Asaph pondered that question in Psalm 73. He said, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then the Bible says in that psalm that he went to the sanctuary of God, and then he said, I understood their end. They were desolated in a moment, verse 19. They were utterly consumed with terror. A farmer who lived nearby a church was witness to for many, many years about coming to church, getting saved. And of course, he knew that they didn't work on Sundays, and yet he thrilled in firing up his big tractor and plowing his field that was adjacent to the church every Sunday. He made sure that he tried to disrupt the services by plowing next door to the church. One October, the Lord gave him a wonderful harvest. And he came in and knocked on the preacher's door and said, I told you all that stuff you're preaching about is bunk. I've had the best harvest ever, and I've worked just about every Sunday I could. The preacher stood slowly and looked at the ground and then back at him and said, sir, I want you to know something. God does not settle all of his accounts in October. Yes, there is a consequence that's ongoing for sin. That's the now consequences. The wages of sin are consuming. But there is a then consequence when we stand before the Lord at the last day, those who do not know the Lord, and then receive that word, depart from me, I never knew you, eternity in hell. No wonder Paul warns, there's an angry God. We must come to him and receive the grace, the covering for our sin that is found only in the grace and love and the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the cross. Let's bow our hearts together. I know it's been a more difficult subject to broach, to talk, to preach about, but how necessary it is to be confronted with our own sinful desires. In just a moment, we'll have a time of appeal and invitation. And I wondered as we bow our heads together and God evaluates our hearts just on these three steps alone, I wonder if there's anything, any truth in your life, any prompting that you are suppressing on purpose. God's telling you to do something, to join church, to get baptized, to obey him in evangelism, to watch your tongue, to walk in the ways of Christ. And you've said no time and time again. No, no. I'd rather put a Band-Aid on it. I'd rather turn later. You're suppressing the truth. Maybe you're outside of Christ and God is prompting your heart. I want you. I love you. I want you to come to the Lord. Get saved. And you're saying no. Not me. Not now. Confess him as Christ. Turn from your sin. Keep short accounts with God. Perhaps there is this spirit of unthankfulness in you, and you know it. Seems like every day you're a messenger of bad news instead of good news. You're the one known as the one who has got something against someone all the time. Your children know it. God knows it. And this morning, the Spirit of God is saying, be careful about the downward spiral of unthankfulness. Perhaps your heart is becoming darkened and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is growing dimmer and weaker as you're turning more and more often to your sin. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and their hearts, foolish hearts, were darkened. There comes a point of no return. Would you not this day cry out to God? Say, Lord, before it's too late, I need you.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you.